Genesis chapter 17. This is one of those pivotal passages in all the Scripture. These new names and new hearts that are being spoken of here are crucial for us to understand the whole of God's Word in His covenant faithfulness and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul commands us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac," or Isaac. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. May God be merciful to us this evening to have understanding from this amazing passage before us. Genesis 16:16 ends with Abram, 86 years old, and Genesis 17:1 begins with Abram, 99 years old. There's this new phase that's taking place. There's a newness of the old promise that's given here. Notice in verse 6, there is to be this aspect of being exceedingly fruitful, which picks up from what has already been revealed. You remember, even to Adam, he was to be fruitful and multiply. There was that command given. Again, in Genesis 9, it's given. Abraham is another Adam in that sense, another Noah, as we had in Genesis 9, with whom God makes a new beginning for his kingdom on earth. But Adam and Noah are simply commanded to be fruitful and multiply. We have in the Hebrew grammar something that's always to me very fascinating, in the sense that in Hebrew we have what is called the causative. And here in this passage of Scripture, it's God who says, I will cause you, I will make you, not just as a command, but it's given here that God makes Abraham a promise, I shall make you fruitful. Verse 6 has to do with that causative power of God bringing forth his blessing through the seed of Abraham. God is establishing his covenant, his berith. 13 times through this passage we're given that covenant of God being established. God's sign of the covenant blessing is circumcision. Now, if God's people read this passage as Moses wrote it these many years after Abram, after Abraham, they read it, whether it was in the desert, whether it was in the new land, it spoke to them when they neglected the sign of the covenant. It is a passage that is to speak to us today in the 21st century as we read it here. How are we to see this passage? Now, I believe as we have the whole of God's revelation, we read from that hike, that trip along the Emmaus Road, our Lord Jesus Christ opened up Moses, the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, and spoke, beginning with Moses, how he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he spoke of Christ himself. Now I ask the question, how does Moses speak of Christ in this chapter? When you look at it closely, all the males are circumcised, so that maybe this shocks us into thinking of this a little bit. Really, they didn't have what we'd call surgical steel. Here is a man 99 years old, and here all the males and all that takes place there. It's what we could even term a bloody mess. It really is, as you read this passage. Wow! How do we have our minds open to understand Christ being spoken of here in this passage? Does he speak of Christ, or does he not speak of Christ here? It's a great passage. Certainly here are these new names that are given. God himself reveals himself as God Almighty, this great all-sufficient one. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, to be the one who is the father of many nations. Sarai, her name meaning princess, and the name Sarah, also God's princess. And in a special way, she's owned by him. Does God reveal to us the Lord Christ here, or does he not? How can we see him, the Messiah, in this passage of Scripture tonight? I ask you to look with me, first of all, at this passage of Scripture with what I call the really big picture of redemption. God's covenant established here on the road to being their God. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Jeremiah picks that very prophecy up on the road of redemption, and he speaks of a new covenant with the house of Israel to be their God, and that, yes, they would be his people. Jeremiah 31 and 33, it speaks very clearly of that new covenant that we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who establishes the new covenant the night before he dies. This is the cup. This is the blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink of this cup together. He establishes that new covenant. Read with me from Hebrews chapter 9. Good to read these passages of Scripture this evening. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We read, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Or as we realize, this history has progression. This story proceeds, it progresses along. Circumcision all through the Old Testament is that mark of the covenant. When we read in Acts chapter 15 that it is no longer something that is required for the Gentiles, they don't have to become Jews to become God's people. Jesus has already given a new sign of ownership, that of baptism. We read in Matthew chapter 28, turn again with me to those familiar words of Matthew 28 of the Great Commission, this last great powerful commandment of the Lord Christ. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Paul's use of this very concept is there also. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 speaks directly to this progress of redemption. We read in verse 27 these also familiar words, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Circumcision was for the males only. Now baptism is for all disciples, males and females. But there is a history of redemption, a voice that comes in that history that I believe is a transition voice. And it's good for us to hear that voice. Read again the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3, we have these introductory words of how John came preparing the way, at voice, calling in the desert, making straight paths for the Messiah. And then we read in verse 6, they came, that is, the people that went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Then you know these words that come as they were confessing their sins, that all who come to this new covenant relationship come and they are to have fruit of repentance. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This baptism, this sign, is for all who come with that repentance. Now, a second area that I would bring to you this evening is what I would call the big picture of God's promises. Look again at Genesis 17 with me for a brief moment here. Genesis 17, looking at verse 4, here we have the one who is to be the father of a multitude of nations. And certainly that's what's picked up, this great promise that's given at that very moment to Abraham, that he is to be the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what's identified with what God fulfills. Romans chapter 4, turning back again to the New Testament, as the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and sees the fulfillment of these promises. Verses 16 and 17, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Genesis 17. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Then turn a few chapters over to Romans 15. There again, these words given to interpret and understand God's promises. Beginning with verse 8, there is a series of how these promises are fulfilled in his being the father of even the Gentile nations. And as you read through those verses, you will see the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 17 speaks of the kings will come from you. And Abraham's son, Jesus, is that King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the land that is promised in Genesis 17 has that grander scale of fulfillment when God's people will inherit the whole of the new earth, as the meek, those who are in Christ, truly do inherit all of God's new heaven and new earth. And then notice also in verse 8 of Genesis 17, he says, I will be their God. And that fulfillment comes in all of its beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes and comes and reconciles God and his people, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you can see that the New Testament looks back and it sees all these great promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It looks back and sees how there's progression. The history of redemption comes to its completion and fullness and climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. That though it would seem as you'd look at it, how can this be? This moment in history so significant. These new names point us to new hearts. The big picture of who are the people of God. what is their mark? We're given in Genesis 17, verse 11, that circumcision is the mark of God's covenant ownership, that all of these people, they belong to God. Then again, even through the Old Testament, who were those who truly are the people of God? And there came a time when they only had that outward mark. And God spoke to them even in the law in Deuteronomy that it had to do not only with the outward sign, but there needed to be a sign of inward grace, that their hearts had been circumcised. God had worked on them in their hearts. He speaks of that in the book of Jeremiah again and again. And certainly Paul makes the declaration. Let's read Paul's words again in Romans chapter 2. He speaks of this circumcision of the heart in Romans chapter 2, beginning there again with verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Jesus really brought in the fullness of a whole new era, a new world. New names, yes, but it's new hearts that he's speaking of with such clarity. Baptism now implies that spiritual circumcision. Turn over a few more pages to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Familiar passages to many of you. And as we read in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful flesh or nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Believers in him have had their hearts circumcised. Here is that identity of those who are the people of God. They've been baptized. Yes, it may be that one could have, just as in the old covenant, in the first covenant, they could have received the circumcision and never had the real heart element to it. Just as there have been those who they're baptized outwardly, but they've never really had that hard work of God in them. But they're to come and be identified as the people of God, confessing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's testimony given through them. They give testimony of what God has done. Turn back a few pages again to Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham. There, Romans chapter 4, verse 9, we read, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All who believe are to be marked. They are to be baptized in the name, the one name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I've brought to you this evening, I certainly am sure those of you love God's Word and believe the Scriptures. Believe and enjoy what we have brought from God's Word this evening from Genesis chapter 17. And yet, I think there are questions that are important for us to ponder together for just a few moments here. First of all, the question, why does the church not practice circumcision as a religious rite? And there is a very clear answer. Jesus has come. Jesus has come and shed his blood. Circumcision, and especially on the cross, his circumcision, and especially on his cross, he shed his blood for his people. Once and for all, ending all the bloody rites, ending all the bloody sacrifices, he shed his blood once for all. And all those bloody sacrifices of the first covenant are done away with. In Acts 15, in fact, let's turn there to Acts 15. Turn again to the New Testament. Number of passages this evening. You remember the discussion in the Council of Jerusalem. And there we have verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirement. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You are to do well to avoid these things. And there was that aspect there of the whole background of what was being given, of their no longer requiring the Jewish ceremonial things. And circumcision was part of that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We read there, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, what we have is that baptism is for all disciples, male and female, baptizing all those who have been made disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we gather on the Lord's Day, we would also have many among us who would be from that great heritage of those who would also baptize the infants, not just any infants, and I think that needs to be clear. Those who believe in infant baptism, believe in the infant baptism of believers, those who are believers in the God of Abraham, they would, as their understanding, would practice the baptism of their children, of their seed, and they would have these differences with those who would baptize only those who are believers. We join together, and many that would be here gathered with us this evening would come from that great heritage. Those who would baptize only believers, and those who would baptize the infants of believers. There's a difference there in that practice, that understanding. As a congregation here, we baptize only those who are believers. But some of the most godly men we've ever had preach here from this pulpit would be those who would believe and practice infant baptism. Godly men who preach God's Word and have powerful ministries of that Word of God and stand forth in faithfulness to the Word of God. There are differences. I sometimes think of old John Bunyan. He was this one, of course, that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and God used him in so many ways of preaching and in these different churches. He had a friend who was without a doubt the theologian of the Puritans, John Owen. His 16 volumes that stand there in our library and 7 volumes plus on the book of Hebrews and another whole volume in Latin. He was this massive theologian. His practice, of course, would have been that of infant baptism. John Bunyan would have differed with him. But one of the things that Bunyan emphasized was that these differences over baptism were no bar to communion. They were no bar to fellowship of oneness in Jesus Christ. We live in a time when we have those who are liberals, those who reject the great truths of God's almighty gospel and sovereign grace and the Word of God. And they believe in infant baptism. They believe in believer's baptism. They believe in all kinds of ritual and different things that they may bring themselves together. But they reject those things that really are the Christian faith. We are joined together, united in Jesus Christ, by that great and glorious gospel, that wondrous person, Jesus Christ. We are joined together with the one God, the one name, into which we have been baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The great truths that we hold together really are infinitely greater than all our differences over secondary issues. We are all baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. That passage is good for us to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There it is, so clear before us. Let's read those words again together. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12. There it is. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Turn over a few more pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Let us be reminded of this unity that we have in Jesus Christ. That unity that, as John Owen spoke of John Bunyan, he had such respect and love that he, I thought, overstated himself. He said at one point, we have it written, that I would trade all my learning to be able to preach like that tinker. They had a love and appreciation and a oneness. Ephesians 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Isn't that oneness? We're given in Genesis 17 these new names that point us to new hearts. The very essence of the Reformed faith is that God is God. That's what it all is. We are to walk before Him as Abraham of old, the father of faith, the faithful, and fall down and worship Him and be blameless in His presence. There is to be that praying for and living for and practicing that covenantal presence of God in our families. That old gospel song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in the Lord. That trust and obey, just as Abraham trusted and obeyed. We are called on, as we've been given new names and a new nature, to live together in that love and to live up to the new name we have in Christ as His people. Let us pray together. Our Father, we believe we are so blessed in all the history of redemption we have been given the privilege to see the beauty of all your promises come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We have seen the fullness of your people being branded with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us to holiness. You've called us as part of our faithfulness to you to love one another and guard a bond of peace one with another and to be faithful to each other with love. O Lord, cause us to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and to love one another. O Lord, even as Christ has loved us, we'll know what it is to love each other even when we can't understand each other, Lord. We thank you for your love and for the faith which was once for all delivered unto your church. Cause us to be those who are faithful to contend for that faith. May Jesus Christ be praised, in whose name we pray.